Attention tonight to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, we'll begin our reading at verse 11. In chapter 13, we've been learning about our obedience to civil government, about our obligations to love. And in verse 11 through 14, we have our orders for holy living. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. May God add His blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Our Father, as we look into Thy Word tonight, and as we see Your orders for holy living, grant that the ministry of the Spirit would be ours, that each one of us would be instructed in righteousness, that we may know how to please Thee in everything. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We have two basic points to look at tonight in these verses 11 through 14. In verse 11, we have the incentive to holy living. In verses 12, 13, and 14, the imperatives to holy living. Verse 11 gives us the incentive to holy living, the shortness of the time. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Two things about the incentive to holy living involving the shortness of time. First, the realization of the fleetness of time. The Apostle Paul urges us to be aware, to be alert, to have our attention focused on the fact that the time is brief. Now, when we think about when this was written, back some 1900 years ago, one could logically and rightly ask the question, what does Paul mean that he says our salvation is nearer than when we believed, and the other writers of Scripture, such as John, who says, beloved, this is the last time, and Peter, who talks about the coming of the Lord, if it was 1900 years away, or more, from when Peter, John, and Paul spoke, what were they talking about when they used the word near? When the writers of Scripture speak about the soon coming of the Lord, they are not primarily using a second hour minute designation. What they are speaking of is that on the prophetic timetable of God's events, final end times events, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is next. And the way that they pictured it might be illustrated as one would look at a railroad track. If we had a railroad track to illustrate our point this evening, and I held it up to you, and the first rail that was running along the railroad track is time, and the second rail is eternity, one could say that time is very close to eternity. It's close to the next rail. And as the prophets and as the apostles talk and view our Lord's second coming, they view it with what I would say an analogy of the railroad track. It is a very close time, and no one knows when the rail of time will suddenly verge over and cross the rail of eternity. Or the rail of eternity verge over and cross the rail of time and thus usher in our Lord's second coming. If you looked at the two rails, you would say that rail is very close to the other rail. They're near to each other, and it is indeed true that our Lord's coming is near. Near from the aspect it's next on the prophetic timetable. It has been next since 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. And no one except God the Father knows when time and eternity will merge together and our Lord's second coming will transpire. There's a second aspect of the nearness of the Lord's return that has individual application. Since no one of us know when our life will end, our time of standing before God to give an account to Him could be this evening. It could be before the stroke of midnight. It might be tomorrow. None of us know. And in that sense, we all, moment by moment, live on the very edge of eternity. And if you'll read Paul here, if you will read John in 1 John chapter 3, if you'll read 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll find that these holy men of old, who spake as they were inspired, moved by the Holy Spirit, unite together in the warning. The same as Jesus Christ warned us that no man knows when His coming is going to take place, and do not think that He delays His coming. And consequently, one would have time to do this and to do that and to take his ease and not be prepared. Our Lord Jesus Christ expressly warns against feeling one has plenty of time before He comes. We all live on the edge of eternity, the fleetness of time. And yet, there's something else in verse 11. Not only the fleetness of time, but the anticipation of our final salvation. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Most of the time, we are used to speaking of salvation in the past tense. I'm glad that the Lord saved me. That's past tense. It points back to a time and a place in history. The New Testament speaks of salvation in three tenses. It speaks about the past, salvation from the penalty of sin. This is the normal way we use saved or salvation. Saved in reference to our past life from the penalty of sin. It also uses it in the present tense. Saved presently from the power of sin. These are the expressions the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 8, where he talks about being more than a conqueror daily over sin, over death, over all the temptations of life. Daily having that ability to be more than conqueror over the power of sin. The past, the penalty, the present, the power. And yet the New Testament speaks of a future salvation that is yet to take place. When we shall be saved from the very presence of sin. Bishop Warfield, back in the 19th century, was walking down the street one afternoon, and a Salvation Army young lady was standing on the street corner passing out tracts, and there was a Salvation Army band playing, and so he stopped and listened for a few moments, and this young lady walked up to him, handed him a tract, not realizing that he was a great Bible scholar, a man of God, in fact, one of the authorities of the Greek New Testament of that day. And she asked him the question, "Are you saved, sir?" And he said to her, "Well, what do you mean? Are you talking about salvation past, present, or future?" Well, immediately she was lost. But what he was emphasizing with a bit of humor was the fact that the Bible does teach salvation in all three tenses. The fact that we can be saved from our sins, presently being saved from the power of sin, and yet in a very real sense looking forward to salvation when we shall be taken from this world and taken into the holy realm of God, saved from the presence of sin. And this is what Paul means when he says our salvation is nearer than when we believe. The complete climactic full realization, past, present, and future, becomes and draws nearer every day. The incentives to holy living, the shortness of time. And then the Apostle Paul in verses 12 through 14 talks about imperatives to holy living in light of the shortness of time. There are some preparations that must be made. Verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. The phrase night refers to our present time in this world. It is referred to as a time of night. The day is at hand. The day in Scripture refers to the time when Jesus comes again to destroy sin, to set the world right, and to usher in His kingdom. That is called the time of day. The night is far spent. Let us therefore do two things. And you have two necessary preparations in this verse. The first is cast off. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Secondly, and let us put on the armor of light. Cast off is an act of defiance. It's a definite, complete, deliberate, decisive act whereby through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit we put from our life all those attitudes and actions that are unbecoming to a Christian's life. Cast them off. A decisive act, an act of defiance. I will have nothing to do with actions, attitudes that are un-Christ-like, that are unholy, that are characterized as being works of darkness. Instead, I will put on. To put on is an act of reliance. I will put on the armor of light. What is the armor of light? Put your finger here in Romans and turn to the right in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. The Bible tells us that there is only one way that we can have the strength to overcome the subtle temptations and snares of the devil. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. The source of our strength to live the Christian life is not found in our own resolutions. It is not to be found simply in our own determination. It is important to resolve to serve God. It is important to determine to follow His will. But our resolution and our determination in and of itself is not sufficient. But those attitudes of resolution plus determination, coupled with the power of God, unite together for a combination of victory moment by moment every day. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles. That word wiles is subtle strategies, the tricks of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. You say, that's exactly who I do wrestle against. It's my boss, it's my husband, it's my wife, it's the teacher or the person that works at the same place of employment as myself. That my battle is against flesh and blood. If I could only get away from them or remove them from me, life would be so much easier. The Bible says, no, you are only looking at surface causes. You are only looking at the symptoms. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We are wrestling against principalities. And here he's talking about the hierarchy of angelic realms, namely the realm of Satan, which we normally call demonic. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the dark of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You see, people who do wicked things, who have nasty attitudes, who say ugly things, are being motivated and moved by spiritual wickedness in high places. People who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and consequently feel that hate and feel that animosity springing up within their heart under certain provocation are simply the pawns of unseen spiritual agents whose deliberate satanic attack is to maneuver mankind against mankind and to cause wars and disruption and disharmony and friction and disunity and to destroy, to pull down, and to root up. This is why we find our homes falling apart. This is why we find society in the terrible situation it is in. It is not a happen chance thing. Ephesians chapter 2, turning back just a few pages in Ephesians chapter 2, tells us very clearly that people who are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, definitely born again, are not in charge of their life. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that all unbelievers, all who are not definitely born again Christians, are walking according to the course of this world. Verse 2 of Ephesians 2. According to the prince of the power of the air, and that is a phrase name for Satan himself. Satan himself is the controlling power behind the fads, the fashions, behind the politics, behind the movements in the secular world today, the reason we find secular humanism and evolution and all of these anti-biblical, anti-God philosophies being propagated so widely is because the prince of the power of the air is moving subtly, so very subtly that the secular world does not even admit of his existence. And how much more subtle can you be than to have deluded and to deceive the entire world that is enslaved to Satan into believing that there is no such thing as Satan? He's very smooth. That they walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And then he goes on to characterize the lifestyle of the unbeliever. We have our lifestyle in times past, before we were saved, in the lusts of our flesh, the desires of our flesh. And then he divides and further categorizes these desires, these strong desires, in twofold realm. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And as a result, since the desires of the flesh and the desires of the mind, if they're not focused in on God, become sensual, sinful desires. And when we fulfill desires that are unbiblical, that are characterized as works of darkness, we are children of wrath by nature, even as others. The only way that we can be dynamically triumphant over sin and all of his strategies is that we remember we're wrestling not against flesh and blood. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 tells us that we war not against flesh, that our warfare is not carnal, fleshly, but our method of overcoming is to be mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The very easiest thing in the world, since most of us lived for the many years before we came to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and because we are constantly being bombarded by secular humanistic philosophies and attitudes, the most natural response in the world is to remind a person that their territory stops where your nose begins. And to respond in a fleshly, humanistic manner, to stand up for your rights and to fight for your rights if need be, to let them know they can't walk on you. You will be no one's doormat. Consequently, when the husband does something that the wife feels is inconsiderate, and it's not been done just once, but many times, she responds in the flesh. Her response becomes very fleshly, and you find that the attack is made not through God, but the attack is made through the voice box into the ear of the man that is the antagonizing element in her life, and she begins to let him know how unthoughtful, how unkind, how on this and that and the other. And if he is not living in the realm of the Spirit, immediately his defenses will go up and he will immediately get into a defensive posture and remind her of her shortcomings and her failures and her lack of appreciation of his hard work, etc., 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 and the battle is on. And the devil stands back, and in the echo chambers of eternity to which our ears are not turned, they are filled with laughter as he laughs and derides and say, and this is Christianity, and this is what it means to serve the Lord. Beloved, we must be aware of the strategies of the devil and not fall into the subtle and simple snare of reacting in the flesh. For we war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this world. Well, how are we going to keep from fighting on the fleshly level? what's going to be the tactics that we can take. We are constantly being bombarded on the fleshly level. How can we have fortification to keep from responding with a fleshly response? There's only one way. We must have on the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand in the evil day. And I think you will all vote affirmatively that when someone begins to attack you and to say unkind things about you, the evil day has arrived for you, right? Why, of course it has. And how are we going to stand in the evil day? And the evil day might in your household be every day. I've done enough counseling to know that some people think that the evil day is every day that dawns. How in the world are we going to be able to overcome, to be able to be sweet, to be able to be kind? Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. We must have the truth of God's Word about us as it were a belt to hold the rest of this armor in place that He's going to talk about, this truth. Having on the breastplate of righteousness, we must be sure that our hearts are right with God. If there is that which is not right, the devil will see to it. He'll poke and prod. It will fester. And as sure as you are alive, that will form rottenness to pour out of your mouth and rottenness to ooze forth from your attitude. We must have the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is measuring up to God's standard. Our hearts are, we must be covered with His righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You must know how to share the gospel, the good news, not be ashamed of it. Be ready to tell others about the Lord you love. And above all, taking the shield of faith. Faith is believing what God has said and trusting what He promises. Take the shield of faith wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Praise God for that promise. But if you don't know the promises, what are you going to build your faith on? Therefore, it behooves us in whatever area of life we find ourselves being attacked, whatever front of life we find under assault by the enemy of our soul, to get into the Word of God, find His promises that provide victory, that provide stability for our own emotional responses, and then to take those promises and to put them out as a shield of faith. And when the old fiery darts of the enemy that are hurled by your husband, your children, your neighbor, your boss, your this or your that, Satan uses them to be the ones that hurl them at you. You can have that shield of faith out there and have all those fiery darts quenched. Do you believe that? That's what the book says. You shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked and take the helmet of salvation. Our minds, the helmet protects your brain, your thinking center, where your will and your decisions are made. Have the helmet of salvation. You must be saved. Your mind must be renewed. And have the helmet of salvation and the sword. Now, you're not just to be defensive with the shield, you know, crouched down there and huddled behind it. But you've got this sword you can wave too, you know. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then it tells us what our attitude is supposed to be. Not one of belligerence, not one of touchiness, not one of defeatism, not one of careless optimism, but one of and supplication for all saints.
Why, brother and sister, there's the formula for overcoming daily. Cast off the works of darkness. We're back in Romans 13, verse 12. And let us put on the armor of light. I have good news for each one of us. There is no such thing as a hopeless situation. Praise God. That's good news to this pastor. Sometimes, humanly speaking, I run up against situations that sometimes seem, humanly speaking, with the eyes of the mind, just the natural mind, seem hopeless. But when you get out of looking at things just humanly, with the eyes of the natural mind, and begin to look at things from the standpoint of a great God with whom nothing is impossible, a God who has given us promises and indeed has indwelt us with Himself, who is able to make us mighty by His Spirit in the inner man, who has promised that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. When we look at it from that perspective, we see that there's nothing impossible. There's nothing too hard for God. But if we'll follow the scriptural formula, have on the armor of God, and make sure we're watching and praying and keeping up spiritually, we can be daily victorious overcomers. Praise His holy name. And you can mark it down that whenever we respond in a manner other than the way we should respond as examples of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is due to the fact that we have not been watching and praying with all supplication and keeping on the armor of God like we should. You can mark that down every time that will be the case. You say, what do we do, Brother Brown, if we find ourselves responding in a way that we know we should not respond? There is only one thing, one right thing to do. Ask God to forgive you. Ask the person or persons that you responded at or on or with or whatever the situation might be to forgive you. And purpose, with God's grace, it will not become a habit. But you will be more careful to be on the alert, to refortify your heart and mind with His promises. That promise that we can have grace and our speech can be seasoned with grace, that we might know how to answer every man. Amen? Everybody said, amen. I notice I never asked you, now if you're living up to what I'm preaching, say amen. I never do that. Probably very few amens. I'm not particularly concerned where you are right now. I'm concerned, what direction are you headed? That's what I'm concerned about. And I'm not here to put you on the spot right now. I'm here to encourage your faith, to let you know that God's grace is greater than all of our sin and all of our trials and all of our life situations. And God can help us if we will allow Him to help us. Amen? So you may feel like you're down deep in a hole of your own digging. I've got good news for you. You can get out if you'll but listen and obey the Word of God. We move from the prerequisites or the preparations to holy living, casting off and putting on, to the principles for holy living in verses 13 and 14. Holy living, according to verse 13, is to be demonstrated. Holy living is something you do, is something more than that which we sing about from a songbook. Holy living is to be something more than hearing about. Holy living is something that is to be demonstrated every day of our life. Verse 13 talks about the positive aspects of holy living. Let us walk honestly, honestly, as in the day. The concept as in the day gives us the concept of light, a bright day, light shining. The word honestly means becomingly. Whatever you do, wherever you go, whatever you say, whatever attitude you allow in your mind to remain there, hold them up to the full light of God's day and God's person and God's presence and see if they're clean. See if they're pleasing to the Lord. See if they're characteristic of Jesus Christ. If they are, praise God. Keep acting, thinking, and doing those things. If they're not, then quit it. Amen? Let us walk honestly as in the light, living beyond shady. And may I stop right here? And can I talk to us as friends for a moment? There are many things that can strike a person's sense of humor depending on the development and the taste of that sense of humor. Beloved, as born-again believers, we need to limit those jokes that we pass on with our lips to only those that we would be very proud to tell if Jesus were to suddenly visibly appear and we'd say, Lord Jesus, let me tell you this joke I heard. I know you'll love it too. If you're not comfortable telling it with him there visibly, that is a sure indication that you ought not to tell it with him there invisibly, because he is there, and the Bible warns us to grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you were sealed against the day of judgment. And it concerns me, and it bothers me. At this point, I don't want to unchristianize anyone, but beloved, it's not characteristic of a mature Christian to pass on jokes with a double meaning. It is not characteristic of mature Christianity. We need to be, yes, you can see and read things that strike your funny bone, and they are not clean, they are shady, they can be taken more than one way, and perhaps it's genuinely funny. You can't help if something's genuinely funny. If it strikes you genuinely funny, you can't help that. But you can help sharing it with the next guy you see, amen? You can stop it right there with you. You don't need to talk about things that are ungodly and unmodest and unbecoming to brothers and sisters in the Lord who are having enough onslaught of the devil without having a brother or a sister being a channel to bring more filth into his mind or her mind. Amen? Amen. Everybody say amen. That makes you seem innocent. Say amen. Living beyond the questionable, beyond the shady. And let me tell you a little bit about, whose law. If it's anything can go wrong, it's sure to go wrong. Who's that? Murphy's. You know, Murphy's law is not cute. Murphy's law is not funny. Murphy's law has the philosophy of Satan behind it. Because it is certainly totally contrary to the Word of God. And to find you and me quoting something that is not book, chapter, and verse, it's not the Word of God that says, love hopeth all things, love believeth all things, never fails, that I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me, that there is nothing impossible with God, that all things work together for good to them that love God. Instead of quoting those verses, Murphy's laws are not true, they're not funny, and they are totally unbiblical in their philosophy, and we ought not to imbibe them. And everyone said, amen. You say, Brother Brown, are you being a hair-picking, nitpicky, bothersome? I'm trying to help each one of us to realize that we are to be renewed in our minds. And if we allow Murphy's laws and all these other negativistic, unbiblical things to be in there, and we can spout them off, and we don't really believe them, but we think they're funny, and you'll find out that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and what you've allowed to go in there and be able to spout out is going to come and be working in your life, you mark it down. And you're going to find that because you're sowing negative thoughts, you'll find you'll be reaping negative results. And that's a biblical principle. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so let us be dwelling on things that are lovely, of good report, and not imbibing the secular, humanistic, negativistic philosophies of this world. And everyone said, amen. Positively, walk honestly, as in the light. Negatively. Now let me pause and say that if any of you love Murphy's laws, I'm not throwing stones at you. You know me too well for that. I don't throw stones. If I'm going to have to do, I'll pick up a 2x4 and use it, but I won't throw stones. I don't throw stones. I'm not trying to throw stones at anyone. I'm preaching to myself. I'm preaching to all of us. None of us are here beating ourselves on the breast and saying, thank God I'm not like so-and-so and so-and-so, and thank God I'm not like this. And we're all saying, Lord, help me to walk in the light as you are in the light. Amen? So if some of these shoes fit you, pray that God will help you, that next time I measure the foot size, your foot will have grown and the shoe won't fit any longer next time around. Amen? Negatively, these holy livings to be demonstrated in our conduct, let us walk honestly. And then he tells us some things that are not to be characterized in our conduct. We're to refuse sins of intemperance, the words rioting and drunkenness. Now, the word rioting literally is in orgies. It's physical, sensual indulgence. Drunkenness is very clearly the imbibing of alcoholic beverage to the place of being inebriated. Okay? The word rioting is, do not allow your life to be characterized by excesses in any of the physical realms. Amen. Secondly, not only refuse sins of intemperance, but resist sins of impurity, not in chambering and wantonness. Now, chambering is an old 1611 A.D. word that no longer has meaning to us today. It comes from the Greek word that literally means bed. Its etymology is the idea of immoral sexual behavior. Wantonness is in that same category of shamelessness. It includes, these two words together include the whole range of fornication, adultery, homosexuality, pornography, all of the sexual sins, things that God has prohibited in His Word that are not lawful outside of marriage, that are a perversion of those things that He designed to be beautiful, natural, and lovely. God says, resist these sins of impurity. They're not to be characterized by a born-again believer. Holy living is to be demonstrated in our conduct. Thirdly, reject sins of intolerance. Not in strife and envying. The word strife literally is dissension. And the word envying is the concept of jealousy. Let me ask this, what is your effect on people? When you come, are people, is there peace and harmony brought into the home? Or do you like to stir up fusses? Jesus said, he that is with me gathers, and he that is against me scatters abroad. What is your effect, your lifestyle, when you are in a place, in a church, in a home? Are you the kind of person that brings a benediction, that brings peace, that the home is better, the people are better? Are you the kind of person that rather people are drained spiritually after you've been there? Holy living is to be demonstrated in our conduct. We're to walk becomingly as in the day and not have these things characterized of our life. And then lastly, holy living is to be developed through Christ. Developed through Christ. Verse 14 talks about our provision. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is our provision to develop holy living. Put on the Lord Jesus. Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? All three names. Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord symbolizes His power and His authority. The word Jesus signifies His humanity. Christ, literally Messiah, the Anointed One, His deity. And when you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are clothing yourself with the One who has all power, who can change you, who can change and affect people, and that with Him in your life, living out through your life with His power, with His authority, with His blessing, your life will affect people as it never could otherwise. Intend that Christ go with you everywhere you go. Act through you in everything you do. Our provision, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's the corollary. If you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, it means that there is a corresponding prohibition. God gives us provision. Put Him on. Put on. You can have Christ in your life to empower you to live holy. Some people have said, I don't believe I can live a Christian life. They're absolutely right in and of themselves. You can't. But with Christ in your life, it means you have God. And with God, all things are possible, and therefore it is possible to live a holy life. Amen? But there is this prohibition. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust, the strong desires thereof. You cannot be putting on the Lord Jesus Christ while at the same time that you're planning to fulfill desires of the mind or of the flesh that are not characteristic of light and holiness and righteousness. This means we cannot be putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and have on His armor, if we are allowing Satan to minister to wrong appetites, mentally or physically, I want to share with you just for a moment a personal experience I had this week. I share it with you because it's perhaps one of the easiest ways to share this truth without you thinking I'm throwing stones at you. I want to tell you about a mistake, a tragic mistake I made that I repented over. That I hope that you will not make the same mistake. Monday and Tuesday of this week, my wife and I and family were enjoying a small, short vacation together. And we had deliberately tried to get a motel without television. The reason we wanted one without television was because when there's no television, there's no temptation to turn it on. And we scheduled one without, but when we got there, it had it. Well, it was overcast, and I always like to hear the news. You know the argument, what's wrong with watching the news? You ever heard that argument? And so I watched the news. And you can believe that my two little fellas were plastered in front of that television watching the news. And it was sort of difficult to get their attention when I needed it because they were tuned out of activities and tuned in to the news. Well, after we had an hour of weather reports, I wonder if there's anything good on. You know, let's just take a look. I'm sorry that I took a look, because I found something that seemed to be good, a family program. And so we're watching this family program, and right in the midst of this family program, the adopted son did something that aggravated the father, and out of his mouth came profanity. Now, my boys did not need for their father to set up a situation where together we could expose ourselves to profanity. I don't want them to have profanity in their minds. But I, through my own turning on of that television, was there. Profanity, but it wasn't long. It wasn't of the worst kind. And so I let it go, hoping there would be no more repetition of that. And before long, some shady, immoral talk took place between two guys. And this young man asked this girl for a date, and there's no warning. The next scene, there they are in the midst of immorality. And oh my God, I've tried to protect my boys from wickedness like that. I filter every book they read. I check it over. If I'm not sure, I read it myself. Immediately I got up and shut that thing off, and oh, the weight of shame and of guilt and of sorrow that struck me. I'm the spiritual leader of my home. I didn't plan for filth to be piped into my children's minds. Why, it was a good program, I thought. And I asked them to forgive me And I ask God to forgive me, and I ask God to please build the walls around my family that this thing that I caused would not be allowed by Satan to take advantage of them and to destroy them down the road. Did you know, I was listening to a preacher, he is a big, famous preacher, and he was saying that one pastor that pastors a large church called him up and said, called him by name and said, "Jim, every twisted, perverted, sexual sin you've ever heard about, seen, read about is in my church. I counsel every twisted, perverted type of sin your mind can imagine. And Jim, let me tell you something. They're children of my deacons and my members who have been professing Christians and members of the church for years and years and years." Beloved, what is happening? May I submit this to you and me, that we who are the heads of our homes are the avenue through which Satan can come in and get at our family? And if we are not spiritually where we ought to be, the devil is going to run right over us and get and destroy our children, and if we're not careful, our home, our wife, and ourselves. I repented over that. I asked my boys to forgive me. I told them, "Son, you hear cussing in school. You hear it when kids get mad on the playground. I can't protect you from all that filth. I can't protect you from all the environment of the world. But son, I didn't have to bring it into our home. And I want you to forgive me." And I believe that we have moms and dads and leaders of homes here who are more desirous that your children and your family be godly than you are about the kind of car you drive, the home you have, or the clothes you wear. You want your children to serve God. But mark it down, that if Satan can have his way and hoodwink you into thinking that you can control your television, that you can have that instrument in the home and it's not going to affect your children, you're being deceived, tragically deceived. And I'm not going to stand here and unchristianize you, but I want you to remember these words, that someday if you're wringing your hands and requesting prayer for your children that are out in sin and in the world, look into the mirror and remind yourself that God had made some promises that if you train up your child in the way it should go, that when they're old, when they're mature, they will not depart therefrom. And if we're not daily, and this goes beyond the television set, it goes into the literature we read, it goes into the things we allow to come into our mind, the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children to the third and the fourth generation, the Word of God teaches us. And it is no small thing to allow Satan to play his tunes in our minds, thinking that nobody knows. Nobody knows. We'll ask God to forgive us and we'll fight this battle alone and nobody knows. That's what Achan thought. Achan thought when he took that wedge of silver and that gold, that Babylonian garment, he thought that nobody knew and it wouldn't hurt a soul. But 36 men lost their life unconnected to Achan. They had not participated in his sin, but his sin had God given a foothold to Satan to come into the camp of Israel and cause 36 men to lose their lives. 36 wives or 36 mothers mourned the loss of their husband or their son because of one man who thought privately that he could
fight this battle, that he could indulge a little in this or in that or in the other, not realizing that God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. And God help us from being fools and sacrificing our families and our children on the altar of our lusts, our desires to satisfy the lust of the eye and the lust of the mind and the pride of life. I tell you, brothers and sisters, I've looked around and I've seen older folk who live in nice homes.